Me missing my cue, like always. All right. Oh, gosh. Spilled coffee everywhere. Welcome to LifePoint. We are very informal here. My name is Dan, and I have a mug that says, "We don't make accidents just happy, or mistakes, happy accidents." Thanks, Bob Ross. If this is your first time here, I'm sorry that this is your first impression. We are a group of serious people, and we would love the chance just to get to know you better if this is your first time checking out LifePoint, or if you've come here maybe from no church experience or some church background experience. We are grateful that you're here with us today. Just to orient you a little bit to what we're doing, one of the easiest ways to follow along today, take notes and email them back to yourself, or even post some questions, you can follow along on our Notes app just by scanning that QR code that's on the screen right in front, or on the seat right in front of you. It's going to take you to lpguest.com, and you can find the Notes app there. Follow along, post questions, like I said. I really think that as we are pursuing a life of following Jesus, one of the most helpful aspects of that is conversation and dialogue. So if there are things that I say that you're like, I really don't know about that, or push back, you just want some more conversation about it, you can post it in that Notes app, and I'll follow up. We can set up a conversation, or just come and chat with me after the service, or Jason after the service. We'd love to chat more with you about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to take seriously the things we're talking about here at LifePoint. All right. If you have a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in the New Testament book of Matthew? New Testament book of Matthew. We are going to be in chapter 6 today. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. If you need help finding that, the table of contents is your friend. Matthew chapter 6 today. One of the things that I have loved about moving to Columbus, and you might know this, my wife and I are fairly recent transplants in the last couple years. We have loved our new proximity to one of the coolest museums I've ever been to. Anyone been to the Air Force Museum down in Dayton, Ohio? The Aviation Museum? Well, I have loved going down to see that. I think it's the largest aviation museum in the world. And it is, honestly, it's an amazing museum. I mean, first of all, this thing is enormous. It's enormous. I mean, you can walk through the entire history of human flight from the earliest hot air balloons and the very first planes designed by the Wright brothers themselves, all the way through these, you know, modern experimental fighter jets and spacecraft, things that we have never really heard of, designs most of us have never dreamed of before, and seeing all of this as the museum goes on and on for multiple hangars. And it's free. They'll try and get you to give your life away to the military, but it is a free museum other than that. And I'm kind of a museum guy, which annoys my wife and kids to no end. Like, I'm the person who shows up and you see the plaque, like, I've got to read every single one of them. And I am a desperately slow reader. So it takes forever as we're walking through. You know, my kids see these shiny planes and they want to look at that and go on to the next thing. I want to stop and, you know, serving in the Air Force. Like, I want to know the story behind the jet, the pilots who were flying it, how the engineering hurdles they had to overcome to make it. It honestly takes forever. And it's a little pretentious, to go through the museum like that. But that's me. But the thing I love about a good museum is that a museum, by its very purpose, preserves greatness. A good one will take things that really have shaped the world as we know it, and it protects them, it preserves them in our cultural imagination so we don't forget them. But here's the strange part about a museum. We can walk through, and it doesn't matter if it's the Air Force Museum or any museum, we can walk through and learn a ton about whatever is in there. You can look at the planes, you can see what they look like, the background, understand the progression of how they were used. The one thing you cannot do in a museum is use any of the stuff that's there. Everything can be seen, it can be studied, it can be talked about. Like at the Air Force Museum, the one thing you can't do is you can't fly any of them. And adding to the irony is that everything in that museum exists to be used. Right, the very point of a plane is like as beautiful and sleek as and as impressive as it might be to see. The point is not to sit in a climate-controlled hangar. The point is to fly. Why am I telling you any of this? Because I think in a lot of ways, we end up having a very similar approach to the Bible, especially the familiar parts of it, like what we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks. We're going to be spending our time looking at what is often called, if you grew up in a Protestant tradition, the Lord's Prayer. If you grew up in a Catholic tradition or Orthodox tradition, you might call this the Our Father. And it is this simple, beautiful prayer that Jesus taught his very first followers. But for many of us, in some sense, it's a prayer that's been locked away in a museum. We treat it like this historical artifact. We might take it out to recite the familiar words every now and then and admire how beautiful it sounds, but then we put it right back behind the glass case and it stays there. And for most of us, these words feel pretty disconnected from the actual everyday reality of a Tuesday morning commute or a difficult Thursday afternoon at home with the kids. If we're honest, the Lord's Prayer probably feels a bit out of place in our everyday lives, and that's if we give it much thought at all. But what if we've missed something? It's actually the question I want to explore over the next 6 weeks. What if there's something we've missed about what the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, is? Missed something in how we can utilize it and see it take shape in our own hearts and minds. You see, I think the reason that this prayer ends up feeling more like a relic than anything else is because we treat it the same way we treat a plane grounded in some airplane hangar. Or like survival gear that has been encased in a museum. We're looking at something or reading something that was never meant to be locked away. You can think about it this way. Imagine you went to a museum and it was a preservation of kind of the very first explorers of the New World. And you could see the compass and the climbing rope and the walking staff and all sitting on a nice velvet cushion. They would be completely useless to you. See, most of us, we don't need survival gear if we're standing inside a safe and predictable climate-controlled building. We don't need any of that stuff. It's nice to look at, but it's easy to just walk away. Here's the disruption. You see, Jesus never invited us to stay inside the building. He invited us out into the open skies, out onto the trail. And if you and I, if we insist on treating faith like a museum exhibit, something that we visit once every now and then to admire, then the Lord's Prayer is always going to be this nice artifact. But if you are willing to step out the front door and actually begin the exhausting and difficult, sometimes timely, but well worth it journey of following Jesus on the road, everything in our lives changes. The glass breaks, and you realize this prayer, these familiar words, maybe some of the most familiar words in the English language, this is not just a relic. It is the exact gear that we need along the road. So over the next 6 weeks, we are going to look at how Jesus provided us with this prayer to be the necessary signposts to keep us oriented when we get lost and the practical gear to help us bear the weight along the way. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read this passage. I'll pray and then we will get started. Matthew 6. And just for some context, I'm going to start in verse 7. Jesus is speaking to his followers, really a large group of people who've gathered around him. And he says it this way. He says, when you pray, Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just continue praying with me. Father, this is our prayer today. As we walk through the words you have given us, would you calm us now to be reoriented back to you? Some of us are walking in with a whole bunch going on in the backgrounds of our lives, probably things that no one else in this room knows about. And with that often comes a deep sense of embarrassment, shame, fear, anxiety. We end up carrying these things with us, just like a low-grade hum that follows us wherever we go. We pray today would be the opportunity when you silence that, maybe for the first time for us. And as we look to your word, would you help reorient our hearts and minds back to you? So, Father, we trust you to that end. We ask for your help. We thank you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to spend most of our time just looking at the first phrase of this prayer. In fact, every week through this series, we're just going to look at one line at a time. And we're not even going to scratch the surface on all that we could say or spend time exploring through the Lord's prayer. We're going to look at that first line today, though, our Father in heaven, and we're going to get halfway through. Now, for this to make any sense, I want to give you another, I want to introduce some language into our collective vocabulary and imagination as a church family that describes this journey that I've been talking a little bit about. I want you to imagine for a moment the words pilgrim and pilgrimage. Don't think about Thanksgiving, okay? But pilgrim and pilgrimage. Think about what a pilgrim is. Like a pilgrim, and the base sense is a traveler, right? They are on the move. It's someone who has left home, sometimes only for a short season, other times never to return again. A pilgrim is shaped by their destination. This is what separates a pilgrim from just like a wanderer. A wanderer is moving aimlessly along the way. But a pilgrim's entire life, what they pack, how they spend their time, what they spend their money on, who they talk with, who they walk with, it is completely wrapped up in where they are going. But they know that they have not arrived yet, and the future destination changes every choice they make along the way. And finally, a pilgrim is not on some safe journey. This is the difference between a pilgrim and something more like a tourist. When we're on vacation, we are in tourist mode. A tourist travels, chasing an experience. A tourist generally, like, we expect some level of comfort on vacation, unless for some reason we go camping. And if the weather turns bad, the trip is ruined. But a pilgrim expects the terrain to be demanding. The elements are harsh. There are actual hazards along the way. A hard day on the trail doesn't mean the journey is broken. It means that you're walking through a valley. And I know, listen, this is going to sound dramatic, and both Courtney and Jason will tell you I have a flair for the dramatic. But I believe one of the most urgent things we need to do in the modern Western American church today is to recover our identity, our Christian identity, as pilgrims. And this is not just like a nice, cheap sermon illustration. I'm serious. I say recover this because this is something that at one point was firmly fixed within the Christian psyche. In fact, for centuries, a pilgrimage like wasn't just this helpful metaphor. It was a literal physical practice that shaped the entire Christian imagination and all of what a follower of Jesus thought about their life. If a Christian was seeking direction for their life or healing from a deep spiritual wound, something going on deep in their own inner world, or just crying out for healing, they didn't just open a book or attend a seminar, they packed a bag. And they left the safety of their hometown, and they walked sometimes for months to places like Jerusalem or sites where the early church was born. And the journey itself became the curriculum. The physical act of leaving their comfort zone, walking on an unpredictable road and having to literally depend on the kindness and charity of others taught them exactly what it meant to rely on God. They didn't just talk about needing daily bread. They had to actually pray for it along the way. They embraced the physical vulnerability of the trail because it perfectly mirrored the spiritual reality. They knew that they were resident aliens. They knew they were not yet home. Now, to be clear, I do not think that we need to go home this afternoon and pack a bag and start walking. We do not need to leave Columbus to be pilgrims. But I think we need a crucial reimagining of our everyday lives. So you and I think we need to recover this ancient framework of the Christian life as a pilgrimage. To reimagine Tuesday morning staff meetings, the way you parent your kids, the middle of a difficult stretch in your marriage when it feels like it is not going anywhere that you can see. Pilgrimage, you see, covers the full spectrum of the human experience. There are days on the trail where you are walking through absolute highs of life, crushing it, and there are seasons where you are navigating devastating health diagnoses, painful betrayals, or what feels like the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, in recovering the pilgrim identity, we are actually deconstructing the idea that being a Christian is just a static state of being, something you just are, which I think is one of the most spiritually reckless ideas in the church today. Think about it this way. I mean, a pilgrimage, after all, is what Jesus was inviting people into in the gospel stories. Like, he was not inviting anybody into a new ideology, a new way of thinking. He was not inviting them into a voting bloc or a demographic. He was inviting people into a movement. No wonder the primary imagery in the New Testament for a Christian is a follower. Like, a follower follows somebody. That's why the writers of the New Testament employed all of this language like strangers and aliens, foreigners in a foreign land, because it is a foundational aspect of our Christian identity and how we think of ourselves. Simply put, to follow Jesus is to be a pilgrim on a pilgrimage. And it is in this context, with that idea, that Jesus teaches us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is a pilgrim's prayer. And as we go through this series, I'm going to be drawing out at least two ways that we engage the prayer on this pilgrimage: as a signpost and a tool. A signpost that helps us, helps point us in the right direction when we are feeling lost and disoriented, and a tool that we use along the way. That is my introduction. God help us for our timeline tonight. Let's look at that first line again. our Father in heaven. See, these words represent the first and maybe the most important signpost on the pilgrimage of following Jesus. We are talking about this in every aspect of life. What do I mean by a signpost? Our family loves hiking. Anybody like a hiker? Yes. Okay. By hiking, I mean metro parks. Okay? So just calibrate. As you walk through the trail, from time to time, you'll see these signposts with arrows pointing in different directions. You know, like, hey, the overlook is this way, or the reflection pond is, you know, over there, whatever you're looking for, right? You may even find one of those maps with a little sticker on it that says, you are here. So the point is, you see one of those signposts, and it helps kind of reorient where you are and where you're going. Kind of locates you where you're at and points you back in the right direction. And there is an immediate sense of relief when you spot one of these things, especially if you've been walking for a while and have started to wonder, like, maybe I took a wrong turn or did I miss the last signpost? You kind of get this sense of, like, I don't know if I'm where I'm supposed to be, which is a deeply human question, isn't it? You look at the map, and you find that little you are here star. And immediately, your entire relationship with the trail is reoriented in that moment. That is what this first word in the prayer does on this journey, on this pilgrimage. It is a signpost. Father, our Father, is a signpost that reorients us back to the kind of relationship that we actually have with Him. And this may not be or seem significant at first. Hang in with me. Author and pastor A.W. Tozer, he wrote this once. I think it's really insightful. His book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God, or what first comes into our minds when we think about God, is the most important thing about us. Now, I don't know if I take that as an absolute truth about who we are, but I do think it says a lot. And I think it should force us to stop and honestly answer the question, what does come to mind when I think about God? Let me try something for a moment. Where you're sitting right now, let's just take a moment, close your eyes, and honestly ask yourself this question. You don't need to say it out loud, but just hold on to the image that pops up. What comes to mind? What do you see when you first think about God? For some of us, it might be a very positive image that comes up. I think most of us, we don't necessarily experience all of life on the mountaintop. What do you picture in the valley? I'm talking about the sudden death of a spouse. Or when you have lost your job and you did not see it coming, when you were walking through a season of deep betrayal by someone you thought you could surely trust, or just walking with this heavy general sense that my life is not going the way that I wanted it to go. What image of God pops to your mind then? For a lot of us, I think our default is to view him as this cosmic manager who may or may not be relatively disengaged from the pain of our lives. Or maybe you see something more like a disappointed judge who is sitting behind a bench waiting for you to mess up. Maybe you see one of your own parents who's just kind of displeased or kind of like, you know, I told you this was going to happen to you. Maybe that's the face that you see. A while back, I was preparing to travel overseas to visit a friend of mine who had moved over there to serve as a missionary. And the first 2 years he was gone, he and I had a pretty good relationship. We were often chatting back and forth through our messaging app. We were on the phone weekly for accountability. And like we were building a pretty good relationship. I knew he was going to be in a hard part of the world and wanted to make sure that he had some relational connectivity for people who could be mutually encouraging one another. And so I was planning this trip with several friends for us to go and visit and support the work that they were doing there. And just in the course of the months leading up to that, like I got really busy coordinating the trip and kind of fell out of regular communication with him. But when we got there, I'm excited to see my friend. I haven't seen him for a little while. And there was this like subtle thing that happened as I realized he was actually closer with one of the other guys on the trip. Do you ever have that moment where like there's a friend that you have and you think like your relationship is in one seat, you think you guys are relatively close, but then something happens and you realize like, hey, there's an inner circle that they have and I'm actually not in there. Sometimes I have that impression that's going to happen between me and God. Like when I hit actual hardship on the trail, on the pilgrimage, that is the fear that haunts me about God. I fear that even if he loves me, there is someone else he loves even more. That there is some other favored son and that I'm just, you know, some foolish kid who assumed a level of friendship that isn't real or I'm just kind of tolerated along the way. But you see, there's something shockingly intimate about how Jesus describes God here. But he shatters the image of the disengaged manager, the disappointed father, or the distant friend who actually prefers somebody else. And he invites us to call him Father. Zoom out just a little bit from this specific conversation that Jesus is having with his followers and look at the fuller picture of what Jesus teaches of the kind of father that we have. And we find something that's actually shocking. I mean, Jesus describes a father who sees us, who hears us, a father who actually delights in his children and is not annoyed by them or when they approach him often, a father who actually provides for us, clothing the fields and feeding the birds, proving that we are of so much more value to him than them. He shows us a father who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask and delights to give good gifts to his children. Jesus gives us a picture of a father who doesn't just sit behind a judicial bench with a ledger of our failures, but a father who has thrown his arms open wide, ready to embrace. I see this is a signpost to reorient us back to him. And the kind of relationship we have, even in the valley of life, he is our Father. Now, here's the catch. Those of you who have been into hiking will know this. A signpost only works if you trust it. Trying to teach my middle son, Malachi, how to read maps when we go out on these hikes. And not too long ago, we were out on the trail, him and I, and we came across one of these markers. And I pointed out, I said, buddy, you see this sticker that says you are here? That means we are here. And he said, I don't think so, Dad. I don't think so. So, of course, you know, he communicates in his 7-year-old way that his internal compass was right, that the sign was wrong. So we disregarded the sign and took his route, which of course ended up being lost, right? In high banks. So, you know, we're fine. But I think Jesus is doing something really similar here. You see, he's not just giving us a theological fact to memorize. He is inviting us to choose to trust the signpost. Like when you are exhausted by a betrayal, grieving loss, realizing your life is not playing out the way that you planned, you will be tempted, I will be tempted to trust our own internal compass. And just about every cultural narrative around us today tells us that that's the thing you need to do. Your feelings will tell you that there is no way a God who is a loving father would let this thing happen to you right now. But praying this pilgrim's prayer is about choosing to believe the signpost over our circumstances. It is choosing to take a deep breath and saying, right, that is who you are. It means I am your son, daughter. Because if we disregard the sign, we wander right back into a kind of orphan thinking, carrying the heavy burden of trying to secure our own lives all by ourselves, all over again. And yet on a difficult pilgrimage, you see, orientation is only half the battle. We don't just need to know where we are. We need the practical gear to walk the terrain. Jesus doesn't just give us a signpost. He gives us a tool. So I've been thinking about this a lot over the last couple weeks. The specific tool I think about when I hear the word father, the hiking tool, is something like a tether. Have you ever done any kind of hiking through, steep hiking, climbing, like obviously high banks? You know what a tether is. Tether is like a lifeline. It's a physical line that connects a traveler to something that is secured, like an anchor or the lead guide. You're tying yourself to something. Now, tether doesn't give you any directions. Doesn't help you with that part. It doesn't make the hike any easier, and it doesn't make it any shorter. The entire purpose of the tether is to bear your weight when your legs give out and keep you from falling off the edge. When Jesus begins this prayer with our Father, it's like he's handing us a tether and telling us to clip in. Let me show you what I mean. The other night, I was taking my daughter, Evelyn, to an event, and it was one of those drop-off kind of parties. So as soon as I dropped her off, which is the point, to drop her off and go have my own precious free time, I had my Kindle in my pocket. I had already picked out the coffee shop, which was like right around the corner from where she was going to be at. I was going to sit there, and I was going to read my book, and I was going to have a wonderful evening. We got to the party a little bit early, and she didn't know anyone who was there. So I'm standing with her, and we're talking, just the two of us. It's a nice time. And I eventually asked her, you want me to stay? It was going on and on. She didn't really know anybody else there. And she kind of gave me this preteen half smile that said, I don't want to ask you to leave, but I don't want you to leave, but I don't want to ask you to stay. You know what I'm talking about? And so we just continued to talk about her day and friends and some of the things that she was feeling. And eventually one of her friends came and she said, okay, you can leave. Which felt awesome. The thing is, in that moment, she wasn't asking me for anything. She didn't have a problem that she needed me to solve. She didn't have something she needed me to fix. She wasn't looking for an answer to a question. She just wanted to be around me. She wanted to know that I was there. That's it. Proximity and presence. Again, as a parent, there is nothing like that. But I think it is a perfect picture of how we are supposed to use this tool or this prayer as a tether. You see, when the trail of life gets incredibly steep, when you are walking through things that are unbelievably disorienting, in fact, we know just the global events of this weekend are extremely disorienting to make sense of what is happening, what does the future hold? There are a million questions flying around everybody's mind. When the trail gets steep, and we are in the exhaustion of just trying to hold life together on a Tuesday afternoon, you don't always have the words, I don't always have the energy to figure out the right words to say. Sometimes whatever is going on in our lives is so heavy, like we don't even know what to ask God to fix. So the beauty of this pilgrim's prayer is that Jesus doesn't start by asking us to present a list of problems or demands. He doesn't start with a, hey, God, I need you to fix this, or God, I actually need this. It's a prayer that starts with proximity. When we pray, "Our Father," we are doing exactly what my daughter Evelyn did. We're not asking God to fix the trail. We're not asking him to take us off the trail. You are simply walking into the room, sitting down next to him. You are actively tethering yourself to his presence. You are saying, "I don't even know what to ask for right now. I just need to know that you're here. I need to know that I'm not walking this stretch of road alone." And if the signpost is about remembering who God is, the tether is about actually leaning your heavy, exhausted weight on him. When you look at this trail that we are all walking, the hardest truth, I think, to admit is that at our core, we naturally want to default as if we need to do this our own. All on our own, that we need to be wise enough to guide ourselves through the lifetime of terrain of life. And in some ways, to kind of fit some of the language Jesus uses, we insist on walking through wandering through this pilgrimage as orphans. We often do what my middle son has done. We ignore the signposts, or we refuse to clip into the tether. We wander off into the wilderness, convinced that we have to carry our own weight because we can prove to everybody else around us that we are the ones who can actually do it. We can secure our own future and fight our own battles. I mean, this is a mantra in our cultural moment. This is a badge of honor that we wear. I can do it. And living like an orphan, we inevitably find it's exhausting. And you may not be there right now, but every single one of us will eventually hit a moment in our lives where the badge of honor falls off. And maybe that's where you're at now. The anxiety you are carrying, the control you are trying to maintain, the sheer weight of trying to hold your life together. You know exactly how exhausting it is to walk the trail alone. But you see, this is where I think the story of Jesus completely changes the landscape. See, the gospel stories remind us that Jesus didn't just stand on a balcony in heaven and shout a prayer down for us, hoping that we would figure out how to use it on our own. He did something unimaginably better. See, Jesus became the true and better pilgrim on a pilgrimage before us. He left the absolute safety and comfort of and perfect love of his Father's house. He willingly stepped into the harsh elements of our broken world. He ventured out into the far country, the wilderness where we had wandered off and gotten lost, insisting on our own way. And he did not just come to give us directions. He came on a rescue mission. You see, Jesus walked the most treacherous parts of this trail. He walked them into the ultimate valley of the shadow of death, facing the ultimate isolation, which is the story of the cross, so that he could find us in our wandering and bring us back home. He absorbed the cost of our rebellion and rejection so that we could be given his exact status. You see, you and I, we never have to wonder in our relationship with God if we are just merely tolerated by our Father. You never have to fear that God is keeping you a little bit at arm's length at the outside of an inner circle where he actually favors somebody else. No, through faith in Jesus, on what he did on the cross and in his resurrection, the ultimate exchange happens. We have stopped being orphans. We are adopted, and his Father literally becomes ours. Think about the shocking nature of these words. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, our Father." Like he is essentially saying, "I am sharing that same relational intimacy that I have with him with you. My security is yours. My tether is yours." So as we close today, I want to ask you, How heavy is the bag that you are carrying right now? Are you a tourist? A wanderer? Or a pilgrim? Are you tired of trying to navigate this trail all by yourself? If you've never done so, today may be the day for you to drop the exhausting burden of wandering off on your own. And you do not have to have this posture where you clean yourself back up, get some new fancier gear and get on the trail and keep going alone on a solo trek. No, you just have to come to the true pilgrim who came into the far country to find you. And the invitation is to put your trust in him. When you trust in Jesus, sometimes we use the language of pledge your allegiance to him, you are immediately adopted into the family. You can look up, you can read the signposts for the very first time and say, right, you are my father, and I am your child. For those of us who've been on this pilgrimage for a long time, maybe this week is the opportunity where you need to stop trying to ask God to fix every obstacle on the trail. Maybe tomorrow morning, before you check your email, before you face the demands of your job or your family, maybe we need to do exactly what my daughter Evelyn did. Walk in, sit next to him, and clip in. Tethering ourselves to our Father. As we close today, I want to leave with this challenge. Actually, this is something that we're going to do at the end of every message through this series. I want us to look at an ancient practice from church history that will help us to actually use this prayer as both a signpost and a tool. The earliest Christian manual we have on record, in fact, one of the documents that we have from the very first century is called the Didache, written right at the end of the first century. It gave us like a manual of what the earliest followers of Jesus were doing, how they lived, how they thought about Jesus' message and his teaching. And one of the things they talk about is the Lord's Prayer. And the recommendation and the pattern that they adopted from the first century onward was to take these words and pray them three times a day. Three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. And they did not do this as a religious box to check off or because it made them anything better than somebody else. They did it because they understood how quickly we forget who is leading us. They did it because they understood how quickly we can get disoriented along the way and need to be tethered back in. And so here's my challenge for you this week. I want you to take out your phone, and I want you to set three daily reminders. Set one in the morning when you wake up, one for your lunch break, and one for the evening. Maybe it's before a meal, or maybe it's before you actually fall asleep. And that when that alarm goes off, that when that reminder goes off, I want you to pause and clip in to this tether to pray the pilgrim's prayer. Because friends, when we know who is guiding us, it's not that the trail changes, but how we experience the trail is very different. The pilgrimage itself is different. During one of the hardest, probably most broken seasons of my life, there was a song by Benjamin William Hastings called So Help Me God that became almost like an anchor for me. He just was able to say things in a way that really really kind of captured what I was feeling deep inside my soul. And the first verse starts by embracing this exact pilgrim identity. It embraces the reality that we are all a work in progress walking through very different terrain. He says it this way. He says, I'm a pilgrim bound for Zion in the wild pursuit of God. I'm not quite where I could be, but I'm not where I was. Should I fall into the valley or scale the ups of life, There's a shepherd in the lowlands and a Sherpa in the heights. And that's the reality of a pilgrimage. There are high highs and there are severe, terrifying lows. But the song ended with these lyrics. And I think they capture the exact sentiment that praying our Father is supposed to produce deep within our bones. He said it this way. You won't leave me in the shadows. You won't forsake me in the hurt. You might walk me through the valley, but you won't leave me in the dirt. Should I lose the road before me, or should the road just not seem fair? When you're the God who got me this far, you won't leave me halfway there. Praying our Father, we are tethering ourselves to the God who will not leave us. He is the Father who walks with us through the valley, and he is our Father who will take us home. Let's pray. Father, we want to pause before you. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us in a fresh way. Would you reveal to us where maybe we have wandered off for a moment? Or maybe it's been an entire series. Maybe we have spent the entirety of our lives wandering. Would today be the signpost that we desperately need? For those of us who maybe we feel right now that we're just kind of disoriented or we know life has not played out the way that I thought it should or could. We've taken a wrong turn somewhere. We know what that wrong turn was, but we don't know how to reorient back. Would these words recenter us today? Our Father. Lord, we pray that you would capture our imagination, that you would draw us back to you, and that through the work of Jesus, we'd be able to say, you are our Father, and I am your child. Father, we pray that you would remind us that you are not some cosmic manager who is disappointed with us, who is disengaged with us, but you are the kind of Father who looks down at us with a deep, deep love and affection. So Lord, be our guide. Allow us to step out as pilgrims on a pilgrimage with a Father who will bring us home. We ask all these things.
Pray. During this series, we're going to take a couple of moments just to pray and reflect on each of the lines of the prayer. And today, we are going to reflect on the reality that God is our Father. And what that means to us. And so I just ask that while we pray, you just receive these truths. And we're going to take some time to reflect. God is our Father. He is the Father of life. In Genesis 1 and 2, he created man in his image. He's the creator of all life. He gave us our breath. And in Christ, he makes us alive in him. He provides for us. Like Dan mentioned earlier, Matthew 6, Jesus says, our Father is the one who feeds the birds and clothes the lilies. How much more valuable are we? He is the provider for all of our needs. He's our protector. In Psalm 91, it says, he is our fortress and shield where we find refuge under the shadow of his wings. He protects us. He keeps his word. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. Our Father is always going to keep his word. He is gracious and merciful. In Psalm 103, it says, the God the Father is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, never treating us as our sins deserve. He is present and available. Psalm 46 says he is very present in our help or in help in times of trouble. Hebrews 4 says we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. He is intimate and relational. Psalm 139 says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. He's good and loving. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. He develops us. Our Father is not passive. As Hebrews 12 reminds us, he lovingly trains us as his children, using both correction and care to grow us in endurance, righteousness, peace, and love. He forgives us and delights in us. Our Father does more than just forgive. Like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, he runs to meet us, wraps us up in his grace, restores our place in his family, and rejoices over us as his beloved sons and daughters. In Christ, he has made us co-heirs in his kingdom. In Romans 8, it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I want you to take a moment just to reflect. First, what attribute or attributes felt like water to your soul today? What should you feel most connected to? Take a moment to thank the Father for that specific aspect of his character now. Now, I want you to take a moment to be honest with him. Which of these attributes was the hardest for you to believe right now? Perhaps you're looking at your needs and you find it hard to see him as the provider. Perhaps you feel distant and intimate feels like a reach. Maybe your experience has told you that a father does not delight in you, doesn't keep his promises, or is not full of grace. Take a moment just to tell him, Father, I want to believe you are fill in the blank, but I'm struggling. Help me in my unbelief. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are not distant, but a father who invites us to the table as your adopted sons and daughters. We thank you that even if we don't feel it, you are full of grace and mercy. You love us as a perfect father. To close up our time in prayer, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. If you don't know it, you can follow it on the screen in front of us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.